Today's scripture reading is from Mark 3, verses 7 through 35. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simeon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for he said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Gracious Lord, as we just sang, lead us in your righteousness. Father, open up your word to us this morning so that we would be led into the righteousness that's only ours by a gift through your Son, Jesus Christ. In your righteousness, help us to know you, help us to come to live for you. And Father, teach us how to live so that we might live lives of grateful and joyful and loving service for you. Amen. So thank you, Meg, for reading this morning. An extra long passage this morning, longer than the usual. And it might seem like an odd collection to some of you. Why did Phil choose to have such a lengthy passage for the sermon this morning? But as we reflect on where we've been so far in the gospel, things are coming to a head. Mark is essentially a gospel, a story that happens in two parts. And we kind of see this structure happen in the other three gospels as well, which is that For the first half of the story, we see Jesus rise into spectacular popularity. Here we see him swarmed by crowds, so much so that he wants to teach from a boat so that he can't continue to be swarmed by people who want to touch him. The hope is that if he's on a boat, they won't swim out toward him, but maybe they would have. At this point, he is so wildly popular. And then the second half of the story, things change. A shift happens. The second half of the story portrays Jesus' death and resurrection. Instead of his rise in popularity that happens in the first half, we see him being rejected by a friend and family, and we see him rejected all the way to the cross. And that's basically the essential gospel story structure. And we're still early in the Gospel of Mark, but that conflict is already there. The stuff that is going to lead Jesus to his death, you can already see it in the discussions he's having, that these are conflicts that are going to lead to Jesus' death. So just to sort of recap where we've been so far, I think Mark is pushing his readers to a crisis point, a crisis in terms of their identity, their knowledge of God, their knowledge of who God's people are. So essentially, I think what Mark is doing here is he's raising two very important questions for his readers to weigh. One is, who are the true leaders of Israel? Who are Israel's true leaders? Is it the emperor or the governor? Is it the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so forth? And then, who are the true people of God? What makes one a member of the people of God? These are questions that if we were to read this story through the eyes of the first century, particularly Jewish audience, these would be crisis, personality crisis inducing questions. And we see that happen throughout this, what maybe seems to you like an odd assortment of passages to sort of cram into one sermon. And my goal wasn't to just cram a bunch of material into one sermon. It was to have us reflect on these questions. Who are the true leaders of Israel? Who are the true people of God? So we see that happening as we see Jesus' phenomenal popularity in chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. And then in 13 through 19, we see him interacting with his disciples and their response to him. And then in verses 20 through 35, we see Jesus dealing with rejection and even slander. And then we see a particular response, or how we ought to respond to Jesus. So this morning, in the passage, I want us to think about, to reflect on how we are to respond to Jesus. So this morning, our focus, how should we respond to Jesus? Well, obviously, we ought to respond by taking up the call to be his disciple. So just have three observations about the disciple, a disciple, even today. The first is that the true disciple recognizes in Jesus the Spirit of God at work. The true disciple recognizes in Jesus the Spirit of God at work. Or, in other words, we might say, the true disciple sees that in Jesus, God is accomplishing his purposes. So, throughout these stories, we see Jesus continuing his ministry. And despite the last couple of sermons that focused on conflict with the leaders, Mark in verses 7 through 12 gives us this reminder that even though Jesus is facing a ton of criticism, very harsh criticism, he still is wildly popular with the crowds in Galilee. He's wildly popular in spite of the conflict, maybe because of the conflict. He draws attention even from Jerusalem. So the picture there of where the regions that people come from, this is not just Capernaum, not just around the Sea of Galilee, but it's from essentially everywhere where God's people live, from north to south, and even on the other side of the Jordan. And even some bigwigs from Jerusalem come down to Galilee to see what's up. And as they're observing Jesus in verses 20 and onward, the verb tense would suggest that this isn't just a snap decision they make. This is an ongoing criticism that they're making. they keep on saying these things about Jesus. So it says that they came from Jerusalem, probably not just out of innocent curiosity, but they came from Jerusalem because they heard that there was a threat, some sort of threat to their power, perhaps. But they came there intending to vilify Jesus. They came there in spite of the fact that they ought to have seen in the reports that they heard of Jesus, they ought to have heard Isaiah's prophecy coming true. The prophecy, especially that we read in Isaiah 61, the first couple of verses. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. These are the words of the Messiah. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me, and that anointing happened at his baptism, right? Because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. That's Jesus' mission, to proclaim the good news. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. So they ought to recognize in this frenzy of teaching and miracles and setting free of people who are captive to evil spirits and in bondage to disease and cast outside of their society because of their situations, they ought to see that this Messiah that the prophets promised is at hand. But instead, they come up or down, depending what direction you're looking from, I guess, they come to Galilee in order to vilify Jesus. And they get into this argument with Jesus. So after probably some time of observing Jesus, some time of trying to probably plant seeds of doubt, trying to plant sinister thoughts in people's minds, the best that they can come up with is in verse 22. All the brilliant minds of Jerusalem, and this is what they say, he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. And the way it's worded there, you already sort of see the seeds of why that argument has to collapse. Why would he drive out demons by the prince of demons? And that's essentially the argument that Jesus makes. That's Jesus' response. Jesus points out the absurdity of what they're saying. In these very familiar words, Jesus responds in verse 23, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, that house cannot, his end has come. I missed a line there. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. So Jesus is pointing out the fundamental absurdity of the best argument that they can come up with against him. And he does this in order to hint at what his mission is. His mission is to win back the world, to win it back from Satan, to win it back from the forces of sin, to win it back from sin itself, our sins, to win it back from the effects of our sins and our brokenness upon God's world. Jesus is here to be that strong man. The strong man who binds Satan and then plunders his house. And guess what? You and I and those who believe, we are the plunder that he takes from Satan. Jesus is the strong man who comes to rescue us. Now, in the course of this discussion, we have this passage that gets a lot of attention in Christians' minds. He says there, verse 28, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin, or some translations might say, an unpardonable sin. Now, often I think that phrase becomes a distraction for a lot of Christians, especially the more tender-hearted Christians. Christians who read that and ask themselves, have I somehow committed this unpardonable sin? Have I, without knowing it, fallen into this? Am I guilty of this eternal sin? Am I guilty of what Jesus is saying here? Jesus doesn't say these words, though, to frighten those who have a tender conscience. He doesn't say that to those who are in fear. After all, we could look elsewhere in the Gospels. John 6, verse 37 comes to mind, where Jesus says, "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." That's the promise that we need to see also alongside of this comment about this eternal sin. Ignorance is one thing. Maybe rejecting Jesus initially in ignorance the first time you heard the gospel. Maybe it took you a few times of hearing the gospel to believe and receive it in faith. So ignorance is one thing. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about mere ignorance of the gospel. He's not talking about our weakness, maybe the weakness of our doubt. He's not talking about that. He's not even talking about the blindness that only the Holy Spirit can cure so that we can receive and hear the gospel. I'm also reminded of Isaiah 42, verse 3, also speaking of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. We read there, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth." So he's that strong man here to establish God's justice and righteousness, but in doing so, he's not out to smolder that wick. He's not out to break an already bruised reed. So those who are brokenhearted in their sin, Jesus offers much comfort, much assurance for forgiveness, for the bruised reeds, for the tender of conscience. I would urge you, if you're focusing on the unpardonable sin, focus also on the sentence that immediately precedes it. "Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter." So what is Jesus talking about here when he talks about the eternal sin? Jesus is talking about, about willful ignorance. Not naivete, not doubt, not uncertainty. He's not attacking those who are broken in their sin. Jesus is talking about willful ignorance. Those who know better, those who know what's up, those who can see clearly what's up and choose to be willfully ignorant of what God is doing through Jesus Christ. The eternal sin is what these men have just said. They're constructing an argument just to vilify Jesus and to essentially condemn the work of God. This is about slander, particular kind of slander, a slander that looks right at Jesus and says no to the work of the Holy Spirit in him. What this saying is here for, it's for a warning. It's a warning saying. And perhaps it's even hyperbole. The point of this is to show the gravity of this kind of sin. If you're going to commit this kind of sin, if you're going to look full on in the face what God is doing in the Spirit through Jesus Christ, if you can look that full on in the face and be willfully ignorant, slander it, blaspheme it, mock it, show disdain for all these things that Christ is doing, that is a path that leads to condemnation, eternal condemnation. So Jesus is giving maybe his sternest warning in all the Gospels here. He's here to warn these Pharisees. Do not adopt a posture of deliberate rejection. He's asking them to continue to watch and see, to read the scriptures, to discern what God might be doing in him, in Jesus. This is a warning graciously delivered to the strongest of sinners that Jesus encounters. Don't adopt that posture of deliberate rejection of Jesus, because that posture puts you directly against the Holy Spirit himself. So I want you to know that that's what it's not saying. It's not here to condemn those who are broken and sorrow over their sins. So what is it saying? It's what the teachers are doing. They're claiming that Jesus' ministry is not against Satan, but is rather in support of Satan. It is to call good evil and to call evil good. It is to confuse the Spirit of God himself with the spirits of darkness. But in this story, the lines are clear about what is happening in the world. The evil that is happening in the world and the one who has come to rescue that world from evil. These two things are diametrically opposed. Satan cannot go against Satan. A house divided against itself cannot stand. This spiteful denial of the Holy Spirit will literally lead you to hell. So, and here's the other point, we might focus on this notion of the eternal sin, but that might lead us to ignore the real headline here in the story. Yes, there's this comment on the eternal sin that needs to be reflected on. We need to weigh the warning and its seriousness, but don't miss the headline. Don't miss the important news here. The good news here is that Satan's kingdom is at an end. Don't ignore that because you're focused on this particular phrase of the eternal sin. Satan's kingdom is at an end in what Jesus is doing. Jesus is the one that God has sent, in whom the Holy Spirit does his redeeming work. Don't miss the headline by getting hung up on this phrase. Someone has come, a strong man has come, to bind and to plunder Satan himself, and that is Jesus. Jesus is right here at the center of God's purposes to redeem his world. That's the headline. Don't forget the headline. So, how are we to weigh this warning today? How should we consider this eternal sin of blasphemy against the Spirit? How do we apply this today? Well, this applies today to our temptation to scoff, to exercise willful ignorance, to show disdain. And I think that usually happens against other believers. Maybe it happens particularly against believers who are maybe sort of a different part of the worldwide family of God, a Christian tradition that we might differ from in good faith, but that difference shouldn't divide us in purpose. Nonetheless, we're tempted to look down maybe on other churches, on other branches of the genuine gospel-believing Christian faith. I think that's the main temptation to commit this eternal sin, is to scoff, to show disdain for other believers as they do the work of the Lord. Committing the eternal sin today looks like denying the work of the Holy Spirit in the world, right here and now, around the world. It's to deny the work of the Holy Spirit in our fallen world. It's to deny that the Holy Spirit works in our fallen world through God's people even today. It denies that the Holy Spirit is working in people who are seeking the renewal of creation. They're seeking the renewal of God's world by participating in the mission of Christ. They're subduing evil. They are proclaiming the kingdom of God. They're freeing others from bondage by proclaiming the gospel of the freedom that is ours in Christ. So to commit the eternal sin is to scoff at the work that the Holy Spirit does even today in God's people and among us. So how should we respond to Jesus? First, the disciple recognizes that in Jesus, the Spirit of God is at work. Second, the disciple is more than a fan of Jesus. He or she is in the family of Jesus. The disciple is more than a fan. He is a family member of Jesus. So as we read the passage today, sort of the detail that jumps out at me is how overwhelming all this would be to have to jump into a boat to get away from crowds that are just pawing at you, trying to touch you, to face the kind of insult that Jesus faced from his family to say he's out of his mind, to face the Pharisees, the people who know Scripture the best, and have them say to you, you're acting in the name of Satan, not in the name of God. It's an overwhelming a story. It must have been overwhelming for Jesus. The crowds overwhelm him. They come from everywhere. But even in this crowd that is supposed to be giving him all this attention, all this accolades, all this popularity, what is driving them? It does not appear to be Jesus' teaching. It appears to be the miracles. They are more excited over Jesus' deeds than his teaching. They do not appear to have come to hear about the kingdom of God, but they want to witness these events and even benefit from them. They want the flash and bang of the kingdom, but they don't want to be enrolled in the king's difficult mission. They want to say, been there, done that, bought the t-shirt, but they don't want to commit to anything. They're essentially spiritual tourists. And then there's the episode with Jesus' family, where they come to seize him, to take him back home. The translation says Jesus, it might be more accurate to say people from back home, people from his family's circle or from his broader family, people from back home, maybe is a better way to understand what's happening. They think that he's flipped out. They've heard rumors of rumors, and they think he's gone mad. We need to protect him from himself, and we need to protect our family's reputation. But look at the image there toward the end of our passage. In verse 31, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mothers and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my mother and brother, my brother and sister and mother. So that picture there, the family standing outside, picture Jesus in a building, crowded. You can't get to him, so they call for him. And Jesus, so they're literally standing outside, but around him are the people who are seeking him, who are open to what the Spirit has to say. They're seated at his feet, feasting on his every word and desiring to do the will of God, recognizing the will of God in what Jesus is saying and doing. It's a really striking picture, literally standing outside and then sitting all around him. And then Jesus makes another shocking statement. He seems to, and this passage has been used to argue, that Jesus rejects the natural family. That is not the case, however, because as we look elsewhere in the Gospel of Mark, we find that that is not Jesus' purpose. We look in Mark 5 to when Jesus heals a demon-possessed man. He tells that man to go and tell his family what God has done, showing a commitment. You need to show your kin, your family, what has happened. You need to spread the good news to those who are nearest to you. In Mark 7, Jesus criticizes the Pharisees for not honoring their father and mother properly as they ought to in verses 10 through 13. And then in Mark 10, Jesus defends, reiterates, celebrates, and delights in God's gift of marriage the way that God created it. So his purpose isn't to undermine the institution of the family. He affirms the family's importance elsewhere. So what is he saying? He's saying that there's something more fundamental than that blood tie. He's saying there ought to be a more foundational loyalty that defines your identity and your purpose. He's saying that your relationship to God, and your relationship to God happens through him, through Jesus, your relationship to God precedes and takes precedence over even your relationship to family. In fact, your relationship to God is actually going to improve your relationship with your family. So therefore, what we can conclude today is that discipleship to Jesus must take precedence in our lives over all things, over all ties that might pull on us hardest. When even Jesus' own family can't see the beauty and goodness and truth in his mission, he maintains his resolve. He maintains his resolve in his mission because he says, though my mother and brother and sister, though all these people from back home are mocking me, are calling to me, this is the mission right here. to teach, to show the will of God, to proclaim the gospel to those with ears to hear. So he maintains his resolve in his mission in the face of rejection. He goes forward in his mission, which welcomes us into his family. He's the one who is rejected by or mocked and insulted by his family so that he can beckon us into his family. We see this concept elsewhere in Scripture. One example of thinking of the church, of the body of Christ, of believers as a family. Ephesians 2:19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So the good news here is, for the lonely, a gift of a family, and for the family that would come to Jesus, a mission. We see Psalm 27 fulfilled. Even my father and mother, I'm going to misquote it, so I'm just going to go ahead and turn there. Psalm 27, verse 10. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. That's the faith that Jesus displayed, and it's the faith that he calls us to. So, how ought we to respond to Jesus? We ought to recognize in him that God is at work, accomplishing his saving purposes, and we ought to be more than a fan. We want to be his family. And third, the disciple is one who is on mission, and that mission is to extend the ministry of Jesus. So third, the disciple is on mission, and that mission is to extend the ministry of Jesus. So consider the fuller context of this entire story. At the beginning of the story, we see Jesus picking an exclusive group of men, 12 men. He picks them, it's exclusive. But then by the end of our passage, by verse 35, we now have him extending that invitation to literally anyone. Jesus extends this invitation to anyone. Anyone who does the will of God. What an interesting beginning and end for our passage. So he focuses first on his disciples to go out and to do his mission, and then by the end of our passage, he's inviting everyone to participate in his mission. So what do we need to see in our passage this morning? We need to see a closer than family community gathered by Jesus in the Spirit of God, and extending his mission and purpose. So there's all three things: that welcome into the family, that being on mission, and that recognizing that in Jesus, the Spirit of God is at work. And this call to extend the ministry of Jesus, well, it sounds lovely to sit at his feet and be called his family member when the rubber meets the road and we go out to proclaim the gospel, we find that it is not all joy and all power and all triumph all the time. We find that it's much like Jesus faced himself. We find that at times it's rejection, even rejection by your family. We find that it means suffering. We find that it means the worst kind of slander directed at us. But knowing that Jesus is God's salvation, knowing that he invites us into this closer than your family, knowing that he gives us a more secure identity in himself, knowing that he gives us a greater purpose than our own agenda by inviting us into his mission, that is how we can have the power, the strength to endure as we participate, as we join him on mission. When we know that Jesus is indeed God at work, when we know that we are invited to this bond that can't be broken, when we know that we're called to a mission that is the greatest mission we could participate in, then we need not doubt about our salvation or the certainty of our salvation, even when those doubts creep in, even if we wonder, have I committed the eternal sin? We need not fear the loss of reputation or the loss of friends or family because we have a greater family. We need not cower in the face of slander. We can look to Jesus, who didn't flinch from the worst sort of slander and rejection. It doesn't always appear to be a picnic to follow Jesus, but ultimately, for those who recognize in him God at work, for those who are part of this family, for those who are on his mission, it is indeed the ultimate joy, the greatest joy that we can know, the greatest freedom we can experience, and the total triumph that is ours only in Jesus Christ. So there's a theme beginning to run through Mark, and it continues to run through the Gospel of Mark, and we'll see it next time when we get to Mark 4. The theme of insider and outsider. Who is in and who is out? How does one get in? Why is one out? Think back to our initial question that we asked. Who are the true leaders of Israel? Who are the true people of God? If Jesus is correct in what he teaches in our passage, he's completely upsetting the order of things as the people of God in his time understood them. The true leader is not the expert from Jerusalem. The true leader is this itinerant preacher who's performing all these wondrous miracles. And if Jesus is right, as well, the true people of God are not those who are merely the people of God through blood, nor merely the people of God by their own performance of righteousness, but the true people of God are those who are forgiven, who are healed, who are restored, who are, above all, in relationship with Jesus, who have repented and believed in response to the gospel. So Mark is leading us on a crisis story to consider who's the true leader of the people of God and what makes one part of the true people of God. It's a crisis question for Mark's readers, and it ought to be for us. Are you in or are you out? Are you following God's true leader? Are you following the one who works in God's Spirit, Jesus Christ? Are you part of the people of God by faith, by believing, by resting in the promise of salvation through faith? Do you see in Jesus that God is at work renewing and redeeming all things, that he's defeating Satan, and that he's calling you to faith, and he's calling you into his service? This crisis is only going to build as the gospel goes on. Who is God and who am I? That question is going to become more and more potent in the Gospel of Mark, and I hope it becomes more and more potent and pressing for you as you continue to sit and listen to the Word of God week after week. It's clear that Jesus is God, come to conquer and to save, to bind the strong man and plunder his house. But who am I? Am I a spiritual tourist? If so, ask Jesus to let you sit at his feet and stay forever. Am I the mocker? Am I the one showing disdain for the work of the Holy Spirit? Ask Jesus to soften your heart to his purposes and not to your own purposes. Are you the one standing outside, not really hearing what Jesus is saying? Come closer and give him a deeper listen. Or am I a disciple? If you are, Jesus has given you salvation and a new life, a richer and greater bond and community than you could know anywhere else, and a purpose to join him in his work of freeing those who are in bondage to the power of sin. Won't you join him? Let's pray. Gracious God, draw us nearer to your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to listen. Give us hearts that are softened to your word, that are softened and open to the work of the Holy Spirit. And Father, help us to sit attentively and eagerly listening at Jesus' feet. Give us the assurance of salvation that's ours in Christ. Give us a bolder and more powerful and vivid picture of Jesus as our Savior. Show us the bond that we are in when we join ourselves to Him. And in that, God, empower us to do Your will. In Jesus' name, amen.